So let's go to Acts 15 tonight. Acts 15. That's where we're going to be. As we're walking through here, the title of this series is Ignite from Bowling Green to the Ends of the Earth. And so all along we're talking about mission. Well, every now and then we hit barriers, all right? If you ever come to me for biblical counseling, and it's okay if you do, there's nothing wrong with coming to your pastor for biblical counseling. Sometimes we face issues and we need a little help in getting over it. It doesn't mean that you're in crisis. It doesn't mean that you're a bad person. It just means that, hey, you need some help, and we all need help from time to time. But if you ever come to me for biblical counseling, you're likely going to hear this phrase from me. Problems are for solving. Problems are for solving. Say that with me tonight. Problems are for solving. You see, guys, God in his sovereign providence, he allows problems to come into our life for his glory, for our good, and for his own good purposes. Therefore, problems, they're not for fighting about. Isn't that what we do often, right? I mean, when a problem comes into our life, we fight, we attack. All right? Oftentimes, it's our spouse. You ever been mad at your spouse and you just don't even know why? It's like, you can't even put your finger on it. It's just, but there's just nothing. You just look at him or you just look at her and there's just going on there. You know, you don't even know why. All right? There's a problem there. and usually we want to fight. Or maybe you're more of the other way that when a problem comes into your life, you want to sweep it under the rug and pretend like it's not there. All right? Some blow up, some clam up. I'm typically the one that clams up. But problems are for what? Solving, okay? And if they're not solved, they become barriers. They become barriers. Barriers are not good when it comes to the mission of God. God has told us, hasn't he, to advance forward, to take the gospel, to be witnesses. That's what the mission is, to be witnesses to everyone, everywhere, for always, until Christ returns. And so if we're going to advance forward, barriers block that. So we've got to get past them. We've got to get around them. Barriers are problems to the mission of God. And again, problems are for solving. So we come here to Acts 15, and we see a big problem that's creeping up here in the church, okay? It's causing a major barrier. God, as you know, as we've been talking about, we talked about this last week looking at Acts chapter 10. God has been blowing up the church. He's been doing amazing things. He's been expanding the church exponentially among the Jews. And then to the Jews, their surprise and their chagrin, he expands the church next into the Samaritans, which they couldn't believe it. And then they really got scandalized. God totally scandalized the Jews by doing something they couldn't even fathom. It wasn't even on their radar. God opened the doors of salvation up to the Gentiles. And so when you get all these groups with histories together, different cultural customs and different approaches to things, different opinions, different cultural mores, different cultural customs, all this stuff coming together, it gets difficult, doesn't it? Have you found out, guys, that ministry is messy? Isn't it? I mean, literally, it is. Literally, it gets messy, man. It gets you out of your comfort zone. It gets you doing things that you never thought you'd do. How many of y'all have done things in the name of Jesus that you thought, I would have never done that? Amen? That's what Jesus does, man. He gets us, he shakes us all up and gets us out there. He pushes us. It gets messy. He gets us out of that nice little neat square box that we like to live in, okay? He also gets us rubbing elbows with people that you never would have rubbed elbows with. Now, that goes both ways. If for those that were more pious, a little more, you might not have been saved, but you were fairly straight-laced. I mean, I was a self-righteous person. That was me, right? I mean, I was the captain of the football team and the honor roll and beta club and just, you know, I was the goody-two-shoes, okay? That was me. But then there were others, and I thought, man, I'll never rub elbows with, you know, the druggies or whatever you want to say, right? I mean, I was never going to be part of that. And then vice versa, man. You might have been the other crowd that said, man, I'll never rub elbows with Goody Two-Shoes Ben Simpson. You know, you get together with people that you never thought that you would rub elbows with. And so the gospel, the mission of God, brings people together in one body for one purpose. And when that begins to happen, the devil, goes berserk, doesn't he? I mean, just the alarm bells go off. He begins to work overtime to try to put up barriers to keep people separated, to keep people apart. He can't stand unity. He can't stand oneness. It's bad for his business, isn't it? So he works to build barriers so that fellowship's hindered and the mission is halted. We can just count on it happening. So the question is not, will barriers to fellowship arise in the church? Here's the question. This is tonight's task. Tonight's task is to answer this question. What do we do when barriers to fellowship arise in the church? There are going to be differences that come up. And so what are we going to do to get through it together? We're going to look here. Acts 15. Acts 15 is one of the most important events in Christian history. All right? Acts is full of those, isn't it? I mean, but this is one of the most, this is technically called the Jerusalem Council. The first, what you would call the first ecumenical council of the church, okay? This is the first council of the church right here. So this is monumental, and it's very important, all right, foundationally for who we are as a people of God, as the church. It's very foundational for the mission that God has given us. So what do we do when barriers to fellowship arise in the church? I want to look at five things from this text tonight. We're going to kind of read down through, and I'm going to need you guys to help me out, okay? Not just in reading tonight, but I mean, I'll throw some questions out there. We need to dialogue. We need to chew on some of this, okay? Because a lot of this is going to be conceptual, and I'm going to need you guys to help us pull together examples, real life stuff, okay? I mean, I've got ideas too, but I want you guys to help me and for us to talk through this, okay? So first, what do we do first? Is that you and I, when barriers arise to fellowship in the church, first, you and I, we have to maintain a biblical answer to this question. What must I do to be saved? This is so important. Because this is actually, guys, this is the crux of the barrier that was coming up here. Some said, this is what has to happen for you to be saved. And the others were saying, no, that's not right. This is what you must do to be saved. And so there was a barrier that was creeping up here. And you and that's what they work out here, we have to know what does the Bible say when it comes to what must I do to be saved. So let's look here at Acts 15. We're going to look at the verse 1 through 5, all right? Acts 15, verse 1 through 5. Would somebody read that real loud for us? Who take that? Matt's got that look. Oh, go ahead.
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.
So Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. They were with Gentile believers. We saw it last week there where Actually, we didn't see this exactly in Acts 13 there. We hadn't gotten that far yet. But in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching there in Antioch, and God just moves in an amazing way. He was preaching in the synagogues there to the Jews first, okay? And the Jews basically said, Paul, you're out to lunch. See you. We don't really care what you say. So the next day, when Paul and Barnabas came back to preach again in the synagogue, the whole town came. Not just the Jews, but the whole town. And when they heard the preaching of the gospel, the Bible says that all who were appointed to eternal life were saved that day. So Gentiles were saved, Acts 13:48. And the Jews couldn't believe it. In fact, it made the Jews mad. What do you mean? They're getting saved? What's up with this, okay? And so then they began to, you know, there was commotion and what's going on. And Paul and Barnabas stayed around to help teach them, to disciple them. But like often happens, the devil then begins to send in his minions, okay? And that's really what we see here when it says in verse 1, some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, and you see the teaching here, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. And so guys, they were adding to what must I do? They were adding to the what must I do's. That's what was happening here. Basically, you must become a religious Jew before following Jesus. They were Judaizers. Okay? They said we must obey the old covenant laws to be in good standing with the new covenant. We're going to look here in a minute at what does the scripture say. And can we just for a moment, let's be gracious to them for a moment. A little bit. Because, I mean, they were in a transitional time. I mean, they were just coming out. This is all new to them. Again, it was blowing their mind. And that's what often happens, guys. Theology doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in time, in a context. And right here, oftentimes the church goes along until it bumps into something. It bumps into a barrier and says, oh, wait, we haven't really thought about this very much. We see it all throughout history happen that way. And that's what happens here, okay? They bumped into this barrier and they said, oh, problems are for solving. So we're going to work on this barrier here and see if we can't keep the church together. All right? So here they add to the what must I do's. So let's get practical here for just a moment. Let's talk this out. Let's chew on this for a moment. Does that happen today?
Yeah.
Absolutely it does. All right? So let's throw out some examples here to help us think about how do we add to the what must I do's in order to be saved? Maybe not you individually, but what does the church culture in general add? What are some examples? Okay, baptism, that's right. There are Christian denominations, Christian traditions that will say, first and foremost, that unless you are baptized, your sin has not been washed away. All right? That's what we would call baptismal regeneration, okay? That the water itself, the fact that you got in the water, doesn't matter if your heart was believing or not, we'll even take babies, they say. And just because we're putting them in the water itself washes away those sins. And then there are others who are a little softer on that, but nevertheless, they require baptism for salvation. They would say something like this, the day that you profess faith in Christ, you must be baptized or you're not saved, okay? Particularly our Church of Christ friends would say that. And so that's certainly one thing that we add there. Let's focus on baptism here for just a moment. Because oftentimes things come in clusters, all right? Let's talk about some of the cluster things around baptism that get added into that mixture of things that get added to what must I do to be saved. Anything else around baptism you can think of? What's that? Okay. Yeah, okay. Wendy's pointing to something that's called landmarkism or Baptist successionism, all right, which basically says that if you've not been baptized in the right church, you have not been baptized. This is a good example. I mean, we're in Kentucky, right? Not too far from Tennessee. Kentucky, Tennessee, and Texas was ground zero for the teaching that's called landmarkism, okay? Landmarkism is basically Baptist successionism, all right? It rose up in the 1800s, basically when the Church of Christ and the other, the Disciples of Christ, Church of Christ, all those were rising up at the same time, and it sort of became a competition to say which one was the true church. And so that's sort of how that developed. Yeah, I didn't have that one down, Wendy. You got me on that one. Good one. Way to throw that out there. So you've got to be baptized in the right church. Here's a good example of that. I used to be the associate pastor at Smith's Grove Baptist up in North Warren County there. And there was one of the guys there. His name's Joe. Joe was saved in a Baptist church, all right? But the Baptist church that he was saved in didn't have a baptistry. So they hooked up with the Methodist church down the road and said, do you mind if we use your baptistry? And they were like, sure, come on down. And so he was baptized by a Baptist pastor in a Methodist church And when he tried to join, it might have even been Smith's Grove back in the day. When he tried to join Smith's Grove, they said, "Brother, sorry, you were baptized in a Methodist church, and you cannot join this church unless you are really baptized here." Okay? So I just, that's a good example there. Now, I don't know if they would have said you weren't saved if you didn't get baptized that way, but certainly they would question your authenticity as a Christian. They would say, you've got another step you've got to take here. Let's focus a little more on baptism. Okay, yeah, this may be one of the things that we can get caught up on a little bit. I am convinced that when the Bible uses the word baptized, it's talking about immersion there, okay? But there are brothers and sisters who I believe are true Christians that say sprinkling or, I don't know, can you throw it on them? I don't know, what do they call it, aspersion mark? Is that, you got aspersion, I don't know, there's all sorts of different ways there, okay? But nevertheless, there's some gray area there, okay? So maybe that's one of the things around baptism.
Some churches have the fathers baptize their children.
Okay.
I don't know if that's relevant.
Sure, yeah, that's maybe something that we could talk about here. And I don't know if they would say that you're not saved if your daddy didn't baptize you, but certainly that's one of the things there. That's interesting. I've seen people do that and not really. Yeah, and so some do it just because it helps encourage people to share the gospel and they could be a part of the baptism, but did they have a biblical reason for doing that other than
the pastor was there, but it was like the priesthood of the home.
Right, yeah. Yeah, the dad was the pastor of the home. Yeah, absolutely.
Some are, how many persons in the Trinity are baptized?
Okay, that's right. Yeah, that's one. So you've got to be baptized with the right words. For instance, my father-in-law, he's probably not going to listen to this podcast or this recording later. Okay, he doesn't even know what an internet is. So, yeah, that's right. I'm safe. But he would say, in order to be baptized, the baptizing pastor would have to have said, "In Jesus' name." If they said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not a baptism, and I'm still lost. He would say, because I've not been baptized with the right words. All right. So it's interesting there, some of the things that get added to. Some of the things that people might add to it is, you've got to read the right translation of the Bible.
King James only.
King James only, yeah. That might be one of those things there. That true Christian faith is found only in that translation. It's the inspired translation, they might say, and any preaching that comes from any other translation is no good. You might hear things like, you must pray this prayer. For instance, maybe somebody said, "Man, have you ever asked Jesus into your heart?" Well, no, I never asked Jesus into my heart. Well, you're not saved if you didn't ask Jesus. Well, I repented and believed in Jesus. Well, no, wait. Now you've got to, So sometimes we can put a phrase or a method up on a pedestal and say, this is the only way, and if you don't do this, then you've not come far enough. Some might say you've got to confess to a priest for your sins to be washed away or to be absolved. Or you've got to partake of the Holy Communion to be imparted with grace from God. And so there's just all sorts of things, guys, that we as human beings in the Christian church try to add to the what must I do's to be saved. And here in Acts 15, they were adding, you must be circumcised. Now, circumcision for the old covenant was crucial, all right? It was crucial. It was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham and made into law with Moses, okay? So it was crucial. And they, at this point, couldn't get their minds around how somebody could be in covenant with God and not be circumcised, all right? And, of course, again, being fair to these folks, Paul hadn't written Galatians yet. Paul hadn't written, Philippians. We didn't have the book of Romans yet or any of these things for the apostles to teach out and help us understand. So again, let's don't get too snobbish here, too uppity. Say, how could they ever think that? They were in transition, and the word of God was being revealed through the apostles to them in this transition time. But let me ask you guys tonight, what must I do to be saved? Let's say I just got stabbed in the back, literally, all right? And I'm going to die in 2 minutes. You have 2 minutes or less to tell me, what must I do to be saved? What would you say? Confess your sins? Okay. What'd you say, Matt? Okay. Yep. All right. So I'm hearing two things here. Sin and faith, right? We're confessing our sin and we're professing our faith in Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith. So let's go to, well, you don't have to go there, but you're welcome to go there if you're a quick flipper. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 is a good succinct passage where we get what must I do to be saved? It says this, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, I said this a few weeks ago. This doesn't mean that you've got to pray a certain prayer or anything like that, but it basically says that you're not ashamed to say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. You're unashamed. And guys, one of the ways, what is the biblical way that we first do that? Through baptism, okay? Again, I don't believe that you must be baptized to be saved. But if there's anybody that says, I don't want to be baptized, I won't be baptized, I have to question what's going on here, because that is the biblical profession of faith. That's how we tell the world, okay, that Jesus has saved us. It's not what saves us, but it's how we tell the world biblically that Jesus has saved us. All right, so there's this idea right here of believing. It's faith. It's in the heart. It's nothing external. We are justified. We're made right with God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross. That's the example that we often go to, isn't it? Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that man had no opportunity for anything, any works whatsoever. All he had opportunity for is faith in Jesus Christ. And he was saved and taken to heaven. I believe one day we will meet that thief on the cross. Here's another one, just another real succinct passage. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Straight from the lips of Jesus. That doesn't make it any more true because it's from the lips of Jesus, but nevertheless, it's from the lips of Jesus here. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And here it is, repent and believe in the gospel. All right? So that's what salvation entails there. And here in Acts 15, they were adding to it. They were saying, no, there's another step that you've got to go through. And we have to be really careful, guys, really, really careful, okay, that we don't add other steps, okay? And we can do that pretty easily if we're not careful, all right? So, that's the first thing that we do, guys. You know, what do we do when barriers to fellowship arise in the church? Well, we maintain a biblical answer to what must I do to be saved. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it's interesting here, we're going to see here in just a moment, the council says those people who were never circumcised, who didn't do any of those things that that these folks think they should do, these extra things, they're saved because they believed in Christ. They repented and believed. Here's the second thing to do. When barriers to fellowship arise in the church, we must develop a biblically informed theological triage. Now, that's kind of a big word. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. We've got to develop a biblically informed theological triage. And we're going to let's talk about that in just a moment. But let's see what they do here. Let's go to Acts 15 again, back to our text. Look at verse 6 through 18. So sort of a big passage here. Matt, you want to read that for us?
The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much lunch debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, will witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, and neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And we believe that we will be saved through the and who have been accepted.
No.
Grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them the people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophet, agreed, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who knows, who makes these things known from all over."
All right. So what we see them doing here is they're trying to decide who is in Christianity and who's out. That's sort of the first order of theological triage, all right, when barriers begin to arise in the church, all right? Theological triage, I mean, Al Mohler is the one that I've heard talk about it. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of our flagship seminary in the Southern Baptist Convention, okay? I've heard him talk about it. I don't know if he was the originator of that phrase or not, but he was the first one that I've heard talk about it and all that. But triage, let's turn to our resident expert nurse. What's triage? That's right, developing a hierarchy, okay? So, for instance, it's a medical term. That's where it's usually used, okay? So, that it basically says some situations are more serious than others, all right? You get someone coming in with a bee sting to the ER. You've got somebody coming in with a broken arm. And you've got somebody coming in with a gunshot wound to the chest. Triage would put those in order. In what order would it be? Which one is most serious?
Gunshot
wound. Next serious is? Oh, good. Oh, see, you're already thinking there. I like it. I like it. Let's say they are allergic to bees. All right, bees. Okay. And then finally is the broken arm. So, again, they're all serious. They all matter. The doctor, he would be crazy if he said, "I just go home and take some aspirin, you'll be all right." I mean, you know, I mean, you've got to take seriously here, okay? So every one of those situations is serious, but some are more serious than others. There's a hierarchy there, you know, as was said there. And so that's sort of what theological triage is. It sort of helps us to think through, where do these doctrines fit? How important, how central to Christianity are these doctrines, basically? That's the question. How central to Christianity are these doctrines, all right? Now, we're going to talk this out a little bit, and we might have to agree to disagree on some things, okay? I don't know what's going to be said or anything like that, because really there's no hard and fast rule here on some of these, all right? But we're going to talk it out just a little bit here. So here's a diagram sort of to kind of help us through this, okay? So the first tier, second tier, third tier is typically how when we think about triage, as far as theological triage as it's talked about. You can see the first tier is the gospel, okay? These are things that if you get wrong, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, all right? So what are some of the things that you think might be in that? What do you think, in other words, what is essential to Christianity in order for you to believe to be saved?
The word of God is inerrant.
Okay, that would be a first order.
Jesus Christ, God, God is
on the throne. Okay, absolutely. What else?
That he was one with the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So, okay. We're just throwing things out here. What else?
He was born of the Virgin Mary.
Okay. Potentially. All everything we're saying here.
There's no forgiveness of sin.
Okay. The deity of Jesus would be one. As Pastor Mark was saying a moment ago in worship, the humanity of Jesus would be central. that he's coming back, okay? So there's all sorts of things that are first order things. And again, some folks may agree or disagree with right where we put some of these things tonight. And so the idea is not to formulate an actual, all right, triage here. The thing is for you to get to thinking about it, all right, to where you would put some of these things, all right? Again, the question with this first tier is, if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian, all right? The second order moves to these things here that have to deal with the church, all right? In other words, the question is, can I go to the same church and happily coexist with people who believe differently than me on this, okay? So what are some of those things? Okay. Yeah, how often? That could be one. Absolutely, yeah.
Gifts of the Spirit.
Gifts of the Spirit, yeah. Election versus free will. Could be there. Whether or not you ordain women to the pastor or the diaconate.
Clapping
your music. That's right, yeah.
elders versus non-elders.
Okay, yeah. Do you have a group of elders that lead the church? Or is it just straight congregational? Or is it elder ruled?
Right.
Even in there, okay? You have different varying degrees of that. Baptism itself, okay? Do we baptize children or do we baptize only believers? That would be in there. Because again, there would be some, again, like for instance, in the Roman Catholic tradition, they would be outside of the bounds. That would be a first order doctrine because they say you're saved through baptism. But for instance, our Presbyterian brothers, they don't baptize babies to save them. They baptize babies basically to say that they are part of the covenant as a family. So it's a little different. It's a nuanced thing, okay? So that's a second. Can we go to the same church? So there's several things there.
Can I ask you a question?
Please do. I don't know if I'll give you an answer. But let's see.
So what goes through your mind when you hear people talking about Christians in the Middle East being persecuted today?
Mm-hmm.
You hear that in the media on a regular basis.
Okay.
So are they Christian? Just because somebody calls them Christian.
Right. Yeah, no, the first thing I would say is, yeah, I mean, what do they really believe? Are they trusting in Christ? Or is it a form of Christianity that is just a form of religion? And it's hard to say. Are you thinking particularly the Coptic Christianity there?
Yes.
Or, yeah. I don't know enough about what the Coptic Christians believe to make any declaration either way on that. But you know what? I found this to be true, Shannon, is that sometimes people, even in a false church, are true believers, you know? That's one of the things that I run into sometimes when I try to talk apologetics or polemics with somebody from a different tradition. You know, when I talk about, well, here's what the church believes, the church's statement of faith or whatever, and they say, yeah, but I know so-and-so, and they are that tradition, yet they are followers of, you know what I'm saying? So sometimes there's a distinction there between what is the official statement versus what is the reality, you know, in the pew or in the person. So, good question there. So let me just throw out some questions to help you determine how serious a doctrine is. How serious is a doctrine? So just a few questions to think through. One is, how clear is the Bible on this? Sometimes it's really clear. Sometimes it's not so clear. Sometimes we have to jump to some implications, okay? And it's holy implication, right? It's righteous implication because we're using good logic to reason our way to doctrine, okay? But sometimes it's a little bit grayer, all right, than we like to admit. How relevant is this to the character of God? That's an important question to ask when you think about triage here. How relevant is this to the essence of the gospel? So for instance, here in Acts 15, this was really relevant to the essence of the gospel because they were basically adding in works to grace. They were mixing works and grace here for salvation. How often is this taught in Scripture? How much weight does Scripture place on it? How does this affect other doctrines? You know, doctrine oftentimes, guys, is like a chain. All right? When you When it just links up. And so when you pull one this way, other things come with it. A really good example. For instance, you know, I think about like with you know, the doctrine of the Bible. If someone starts to err in their doctrine of the Bible, other things are going to soon follow, okay? We just heard, you know, recently about, you know, Jen Hatmaker, a popular blogger, Christian author, sold even studies at Lifeway. I'd never heard of her until I read in the news that Lifeway had stopped selling her stuff, but she had come out, she and her husband both come out basically saying that homosexuality is not sinful, that homosexual marriage can be holy and righteous before God, and we support homosexuals and believe that they are perfectly in fine standing in homosexuality as a Christian. And she didn't just get there with that one thing, right? There was a chain that pulled her along somewhere else. There was some other doctrine that began to be in error that pulled her to that position, okay? So how does this affect other doctrines? Another question to think about is, what have Christians in history thought about this? Too often, guys, again, we're theological snobs. We're not just theological snobs, but we're time snobs. We think because we're today, people must have been idiots years ago, and we are so much smarter and all this stuff, okay? So anyway, I think that way too. Finally is what effect will this have on personal and church life? All right, so that's the next question for us to think about here is develop a biblically informed theological triage. And if we were to sit down and write all these out personally, individually, there would be some things that we'd probably put on different levels. That third level, as we talked about here, are just the non-essentials. You know, you can see some things that are listed there. Bible translation, worship style, dress, children's education, beverage, alcohol, celebrating holidays, tattoos, political affiliation, pacifism, eschatology, beards. My father-in-law would say a Christian man, a Christian preacher anyway, should not have a beard. All right? Mark was saying the other day he went to visit somebody on his way to a church interview or something like that, and the guy was like, "So you're going to shave, right?" Was that you telling that?
Yeah, that was
Wendy. Oh, that was Wendy's uncle. All right. Why? Because Christian men shouldn't, you know, Christian pastors shouldn't have beards.
The Florida Bible Institute, men could not have beards.
Right, yeah. There's a lot that. And again, you know, I mean, that we have liberty there, all right? We're going to talk about liberty next. In fact, let's go to that. When barriers to fellowship arise in the church, we must work to find middle ground in matters of liberty, in matters of Christian liberty, okay? Now, let's go back to that just a moment here, Mark, back to that diagram here. I want you to notice this down here, okay? Notice what it says on the bottom. It might be hard to read, but it says, everything is first tier for the fundamentalist. There are no secondary doctrines, okay? If you don't believe that men should be clean shaven, then you're going to hell. You know, I mean, some go that far, okay? They do. It's crazy, all right? But also, you've got the third tier, which would be liberalism, where everything just, it doesn't matter. We're just one big tent. Just come on in. You know, it's all good.
Love.
Just love, love, love. Yeah, that's right. All right? But there is right and wrong, okay? There are things that are first-order doctrines. There are second-order doctrines, things that, again, we don't say they're not Christians, but we just couldn't in good faith worship with them Sunday in and Sunday out. We can join with them for political causes or societal causes or whatever you want to say there, moral causes, but we can't do church with them, all right? Even though we love them, we count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's just enough difference there that we couldn't in good conscience do that. But guys, again, in these third order areas, we have to work to find middle grounds in areas of Christian liberty. And I think that's what happens here in Acts 15. Look here with me in verse 19, 20, and 21. Someone read that for us. Acts 15, 19 through 21. Oh, next chapter. Or, no, previous chapter maybe. 15. That's all right. 19, 20, 21. So what we have here, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who has now believed in his brother, all right, his half-brother anyway, and is now a leader in the Jerusalem church here. And basically he says, you know what? I believe those Gentiles are saved. I mean, they are my brother in Christ. They are my sister in Christ. But if we are going to live together in Christian unity, we've got to find some middle grounds here, all right? We've got to come to terms in these areas of liberty here. And they said this, basically, four things. If the Gentiles would just do this, not because they've got to do this to be saved, but because they love us and want us to be together in the church, all right? They said three things. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Why do you think that was important to the Jews? Okay, they were set apart. I mean, it was just unthinkable, okay? Again, thinking where they're coming from.
Well, they had a history, too.
Yeah. Yeah, not only did they have the Old Covenant law ingrained in them, but God had destroyed their nation several times, even took them into exile in Babylon, all right? So that's right. So these were things that just, I mean, these were no-nos, okay? No-nos.
I mean, that was God's word.
That's right. Right. Yeah. Under the with the Ten Commandments, right? And no idols, all right. But here that's taken a step further is to abstain from anything that's polluted by idols. And you get this in Galatians and you get this in other letters, other epistles of Paul talking about that what do we do, if our brother offers us, food that's been sacrificed from idols, and basically Paul says in the teaching, if you can stand to eat it, eat it. And if you can't stand to eat it, don't. And if it's going to offend your brother, don't. Or actually, if it may offend him, if you don't eat it, eat it. It is basically you have liberty there to follow your conscience. God never wants us to go against our conscience. Now, that doesn't mean our conscience is always right. Okay? Our conscience can be misguided. So we've got to be biblically, we've got to have our conscience biblically informed, biblically trained, by the scripture, okay? So that's what they're doing here. So abstain from polluted things by idols, from sexual morality. Now this goes back to what Jeannie was saying a moment ago. Well, that's just scripture anyway, okay?
Immorality.
What did I say?
Morality.
Sexual morality, is that what I said? Sexual immorality. I thought you were going to say I said immortality. But, all right, so immorality. Now, again, thinking the cultures these guys are coming from, the Gentiles, I mean, this wasn't just something they did. This is how they worshiped their gods, all right? The cult of sexuality was a real thing, okay? They would go to the temple and have sex with temple prostitutes as acts of worship to their gods, okay? And so James is here saying, this is really important. You guys just got to know. I mean, this is a break right here. If there's anything that's going to show that you've been changed in Jesus, it's going to be this. He also says, stay away from things that have been strangled and from blood. Again, just keeping with those dietary things that Jews just found it so offensive. All right, it was so offensive to them. And so again, this comes back to things of Christian liberty. Could the Gentile believers in Jesus Christ go out and strangle a goat and eat it and still be saved?
Yes.
So it's an area of Christian liberty here. But they're not going to do it. They're going to hear, and you're just going to see in a moment, they're going to say, praise God, we accept all this stuff. We'll be glad to do this with you. They're not going to do it because they don't want to offend their brother. All right? So again, guys, there are things with Christian liberty that we have to find middle ground on. All right? We have to find middle ground on. So let me just throw out a few of these here. You can think of more potentially here. But for areas that I believe that are areas of middle ground that we need to be gracious with one another, one of them is the doctrine of end times, okay? the nuances of that. I mean, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-wrath, well, you know, all that stuff, okay, post-trib. You know, even partial preterism. I mean, yeah, all across the board there, okay? There's all sorts of theological positions that we would say, well, I'm convinced of this, but my brother over here, he's convinced of that other thing. I think he's wrong, but I love him anyway. We both agree, though, that Jesus is coming back. We agree on that big thing, and so we're gonna find middle ground on that, okay? Another one that I would throw out there is the doctrine of election. You know, we have some that would say that that we are seen, that we are saved, that basically God foresees our faith and then elects us, or we have others that would say, you know, God chooses and gives faith. We have both, okay? And there's middle ground in that because we both believe, both sides believe, that every person that wants to be saved will be saved. And there's no one saved unless they hear the gospel and believe on Jesus. And so on and so forth, okay? We must go out and share the gospel. So we believe those big things there, all right? Again, you may disagree with me on this, but this is something here, you know, as far as alcohol in the church, all right? Are there some in our church might be teetotalers. Some of us might be moderationists. Some of us better not be lushes, that's right? You can't go there, all right? You get, there's a line, there's a dividing line, okay? But nevertheless, that's something that we hold, all right, in Christian liberty. Now, Mark and myself and the deacons of Eastwood, we convictionally, as leaders at Eastwood, abstain from alcohol. Not because the law says we must abstain from alcohol, but because we want to show love and we don't want to offend anybody, okay? And so we don't. We don't partake of alcohol. Same thing with smoking, all right? I heard a joke one time that that the Americans went to visit their German brothers on a trip or whatever, and they were in Germany, and so it would go something like this. So after supper, the Americans got up and they all went out on the porch and lit up their pipes, and it offended the Germans so much they almost spilled their beers. You know, that's sort of the joke there, okay? So you've got two cultural things there, okay? Where you know, our culture, tobacco is much more accepted, alcohol's not, especially here in Kentucky, all right? But you go to other places, man, the church has got beer on tap. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just different. That's liberty there. Now, drunkenness is always sinful. Hear Ben say that. Drunkenness is always sinful, and alcohol is probably unwise for you to use, okay? So, but nevertheless, you have liberty in that. Tattoos might be something. Listen, I don't even like to write a note on my hand. I mean, I'm just so averse. I won't even do that because I'm so averse to something on my skin, okay? But if another Christian thinks, hey, for the glory of God, I want to get this tattoo, I might say, man, what's wrong with him, you know? But at the same time, they might say, what's wrong with him? Why is he so... You know, so what? Goody two shoes or whatever you want to say there, okay?
It's the same thing with ear piercing,
though. Yeah, ear piercings. That's right. Yeah. Well, Christy was raised the same way. I mean, she didn't get her ears pierced until she was an adult. All right. So yeah, they ain't wearing year bobs. Her dad would say year bobs. So another one might be for Christian liberty. You know, public school or homeschool. You know, there are those that get so uptight about both of them, all right? I know homeschoolers that would say, you're in sin if you send your kid to public school. And I know public school families that would say, you're ignoring the gospel commission mandate if you don't send your kids to public school. So there's liberty here, all right? And every family has to do with what they want to do. Just another one throw out there. How many children do you have, all right? Again, you know where I stand. But here's actually where I stand on this. Have as many as God tells you to have. Right? In other words, bring your fertility under the authority of God. Don't just say, you know what? One sounds really good to me. And I would say back to you, if you say that to me, have you asked God about that? And if God has said one is how many you should have, then praise God. Have that many. All right? So, guys, we got to work to find middle ground in matters of liberty. And we really do. We've got to be gentle with one another. We've got to be gracious with one another. And that's what they're doing here. They're laying some groundwork. Let me hit these last two just really quickly because we're running long in time here. Fourth is to state expectations for fellowship. And that's what they do here. We don't have time to read the text, but notice here, James didn't just say, here's what we're going to tell them. He wrote them a letter, they put it down on paper, and they agreed on it. They said, yeah, that sounds good to us. Did you know we do that at Eastwood? Those of you who are members of Eastwood, hopefully you're aware of this, and if you're not, then your pastor has done a poor job. But we have a covenant, all right? We don't have time to read it tonight, but we have a covenant that basically says, here's the things that we're going to do, and here are the things that we're going to, in a roundabout, believe, or at least support the church in believing, okay? So those are really essential, though. So state expectations for fellowship. And then finally, and I wish I had more time to talk about this, but finally is this, is to separate after serious failed attempts at unity. And you'll see if you read the text here, Paul and Barnabas, they can't agree anymore. Not doctrinally, but about how they're going to go about. They can't agree on methods, how to go about the mission that God's given them. And so they separate here. Now, sometimes you separate because, man, I just can't be with them anymore because they've gone the wrong way. For instance, right now in the United Methodist Church, there is a movement called the Wesleyan Covenant Association. And I love what's happening there, because that is a group of United Methodists who are standing up and saying, we uphold biblical sexuality and all these things, okay? And they've tried really hard to come together in the United Methodist Church. But it's looking like there's a real good chance that the United Methodist Church will not be united. And they've tried really hard. So that's just a good example. And even here, guys, we want to get along, but listen to this. This is really important. If we are constantly disagreeing and in turmoil with folks that we're trying to be together with, then we're not reaching the world. We're ignoring the mission, aren't we? And that's what happens often. When we get to infighting, we say, we get blinders on. The world's going to hell and we're arguing about whatever, all right? And so sometimes for the mission to go forward, we just say, listen, I love you, I count you as a brother, but we're going to go this direction. We're going to go this way. You go that way, I'll see you in heaven. All right. That's heartbreaking when that has to happen. In heaven, that won't happen, but on earth, it does. Yes.
A little tidbit here.
Please.
So I've read about, in terms of translation of the scripture into various languages across the world, you have many language groups that Islam has been their religion of tradition for years. And
right.
So when they start translating the Bible into that particular language, there's a division. And I don't remember all the particulars, but it's like some of the, like Wycliffe Bible translators, some of the others, they're trying to, who do they introduce Jesus as in that culture?
Mm-hmm.
And there seems like there are some that want to sort of soften it to make it sound like, well, if you want to call him less than the Son of God, that's, you know, we can live with that, but, you know, just become a Christian, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that, you know, I think the devil wants to help us every way we can to find reason to separate.
Sure. Yeah, that's right. And so that's why I put in there, notice what I say there, after serious failed attempts, right, at unity. We don't want to separate. The devil wants us to right away, but God wants us to be unified, and we need to do everything we can to be unified as much as we can, all right? So here's my final prayer for us. May barriers be minimized so that the mission speeds ahead.